So you all like poetry? Most of you probably like poetry better when it's put to rock music, I can tell by looking at y'all here. Speaking particularly to you, June. Pamela and I have seen you at the concerts.
Yeah. You were there?
Absolutely. We're the first ones to show up. The royal feast was done. The king sought some new sport to banish care, and to his jester cried, "Sir fool, kneel now and make for us a prayer." The jester doffed his cap and bells and stood the mocking court before. They could not see the bitter smile behind the painted grin he wore. He bowed his head and bent his knee upon the monarch's silken stool. His pleading voice arose, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool." These clumsy feet, still in the mire, go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands I thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, who knows how sharp it pierced and stung. The word we had not sense to say, who knows how grandly it had rung. Earth bears no balsam for mistakes. Men crown the knave and scourge the tool that did his will. But thou, O Lord, be merciful to me, a fool. The room was hushed. In silence rose the king and sought his gardens cool and walked apart and murmured low, "Be merciful to me, a fool." This is an early American poem by Jesse Rittenhouse, entitled The Fool's Prayer. And it is helpful for us to meditate upon the refrain that occurs over and over throughout the prayer, and that is the refrain, "Be merciful to me, a fool." It is a prayer of utter and complete humility, from one who normally hides behind a mask that is painted on his face, that is supposed to cheer and to dance and to bring others to laughter, who is to act the part of a fool in order to bring jolliness and hilarity to any occasion, but who demonstrates when he is asked to pray that it is just not the part of a fool that he plays, but he prays, for he is a fool. To be able to admit that you're a fool is the first step to humility. If you're unable to admit that you are a fool, and if you're unable to cry out to God for mercy because you are a fool, long is your path to humility. which is exactly what Zephaniah has to say to us this morning. Would you turn with me again to the prophet Zephaniah? Find it the way I always do, looking in the table of contents. Mike, that's right after the part that says the Holy Bible. Anybody here want to guess what my GPA was when I graduated from high school? I hear 4.4. On a 4-point scale? That's great. Does she treat you like that at home, Steve? Yeah. Yeah. 2-2? Okay, we're getting a little bit closer. Yeah.
Did you hear that last remark?
Was it from you?
No, she said, I treat all fools that way.
Yeah. My GPA graduating from Las Cruces High School was 1.7. I think that's a pretty good D. I think that's a good solid D. Yeah, 1.7 was my GPA.
You didn't graduate, they were just glad to get rid of you.
Would somebody check the new membership list and see if this joker is on it or whether he just snuck in? How can you sit next to someone so nice as Donna and say something like that? But you're right. That's exactly what they did. Why they graduated me, I have absolutely no understanding. Why New Mexico State University then granted me entrance to their engineering program, I have absolutely no earthly idea. The what? I've opened up the wrong can of worms here this morning. I can see that. You try to take the mask off to demonstrate to someone that you're a fool, and everybody jumps on board. Yeah. Well, the reason why was because I was a fool. I really was. I had embraced terrible habits, just didn't care, wasn't interested, had no discipline, had no study habits, and so when I finished high school, man, I just barely finished. New Mexico State let me in, and I went in engineering because that's what Dad had been. Dad had been a geological engineer, the Colorado School of Mines, and so I thought, well, I don't know what else to do. You know, Dad's my model for everything, so I'll be an engineer too. Fool part two. Again, the same old lousy habits that I had strengthened in high school were with me during the first year of my engineering degree at New Mexico State. First semester, straight C's. I think there might have been a couple of C minuses in there as well. I remember being in an interview for a position at an institution where somebody in the personnel committee had the gall to bring this up. Well, he said, I see that you had a hard time of failure beginning your collegiate education. Well, that's a nasty thing to say. But he was right. And he asked it this way. He said, will you be able to identify with students who are struggling in school? My answer was absolutely yes. And I said, if you look a little bit further, you'll also find that in my second semester of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, I got a D. Yeah, it's really there. I shouldn't have said that. I mean, that was just inviting trouble, but it was there because, you know what, the same old bad, foolish habits dogged me even into seminary. You know what? Some of those habits are still with me today, and I'm paying for them in other ways. I can pray the prayer of the jester. Lord, have mercy on me, a fool. I'm allergic to the book of Proverbs. I rarely have the courage to open its pages because every time that it rebukes a fool, I feel as though I'm looking into a mirror. But I am a fool, and I am so desperately in need of God's mercy and humility begins. It only begins, but humility begins with the ability to cry out the prayer of the fool by Rittenhouse. Lord, have mercy. And I don't know what your bad habits are. I assume that most everybody in here has them. I don't know what side of the mirror you're looking at when you open the book of Proverbs. But in some way, we are probably all seeing ourselves in the mirror every time we crack the pages of the book. That's Zephaniah's concern when he opens the second chapter of his prophecy. Remember that the first chapter has been nothing but the promise of judgment of the day of the Lord upon Israel for her idolatry. And we gathered together last Sunday in a very uncomfortable place in order to declare that we were all idolaters. In responding to that claim, Zephaniah opens the second chapter this way. Gather together, O shameful nation, meaning idolatrous nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Isn't that interesting? That in the first chapter, he has just described the idolatry of the nation of Israel. And remember what it was in the days of Manasseh? Remember in the days of Manasseh, the king who was on the throne for 55 years, the longest reign of any king, was taking the Asherah poles, the poles that would be representative of false gods of the surrounding nations. And the people of Israel under his leadership would take them and they would plant them on the top of the hills around Israel. And they would worship these false gods on the hills where they had built these Asherah poles and the altars to false gods. But that's not where the idolatry ceased. Remember, we're told in the story of Manasseh that during his reign, false altars to false gods were even built inside Solomon's temple, which was a temple built to the only true God, the God who is the creator and the redeemer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that during Manasseh's reign, even the temple was perverted with false altars worshiping false gods. And then in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah tells us, for the Lord is speaking through his lips, for the Lord is writing through his pen, that this tremendous day of wrath, known as the day of the Lord, this tremendous period of punishment, of anger, of fire and divine fury, is going to fall upon the people of Israel for their idolatry. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, the prophet begins by pleading with them to do something before that day, before that period of judgment falls upon them. And the thing that he asks them to do, he only asks them to do one thing. And the thing that he asks them to do is to gather together. Do you see it? To gather together all you humble of the land. Isn't that interesting? Of all the things that God could be concerned with in a nation filled and characterized by idolatry, is one single virtue. The virtue of humility. The virtue of being humble. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Notice the very interesting way that Zephaniah helps us to understand who the humble are. The humble are characterized by their obedience to the laws of God. The humble are not characterized by some passive character or by some passive attitude, by some feeling they may have, by sitting somewhere and saying, oh, woe is me, I am nothing, I am a worm. That's not what characterizes humility. That's not what characterizes the humble person. What characterizes the humble person for Zephaniah is that the humble person is known by her obedience to the laws of God. You see, because if you're obedient to God's laws, you have decided that your laws, your standards need to be submitted to his. Your desires need to be replaced by his. You see, humility is the active attitude which declares that it's all about him and not about me. It's all about his rules and not mine. It's all about his expectations and not mine. Remember how we've defined the root of idolatry: dissatisfaction with God. What God is doing, what God wants, isn't what I need. And so out of dissatisfaction with what he has said, out of dissatisfaction with what he wants, I have decided that I know best. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Notice again, he says it. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. You see, you cannot separate the two. To be righteous, to live in continuity with the commands and the laws of God, to have his virtues as your virtues, that's what humility is. Seek righteousness, the prophet says. Seek humility. In other words, the key sign of a humble person is one who is dissatisfied with his or her structure to life, rather than one who is dissatisfied with God's structure to life. The humble person says, I'm a fool. I've been doing it all wrong. I'm dissatisfied with me, and instead I'm going to seek the righteousness of God. I'm going to seek His commands, His law. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Out of everything that the prophet could have called for, out of everything that the Lord could have spoke to this idolatrous nation, He doesn't tell them to shelf their idols. He doesn't tell them merely to help the widows. He doesn't merely tell them to take care of the orphans. He doesn't tell them to stop their drunkenness. He simply tells them to seek righteousness in their humility. Because if they have embraced the virtue of humility, then all these other things become part of that. It's the humble person who declares and who lives as if the widow's needs are more important than his own. It's the person who has embraced humility who declares that the orphan's needs are more important than her own. It's the person who has embraced humility who rids the temple of the false idols. In a very real way, what Zephaniah is teaching us here and what the Lord is declaring to us here is that humility is the root of virtue. Humility is the root of virtue. We see this throughout the scriptures. Just do some Bible flipping with me this morning. Would you come with me to Exodus chapter 10? Exodus chapter 10. Here the Lord is speaking to the godless, idolatrous Pharaoh, who will not release his people from captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me." Do you see what Moses is doing as he recounts this episode and writes it for us under the inspiration of the Spirit? Pharaoh's problem is that he is a prideful, arrogant person. And how is this pride and arrogance displaying itself? He won't obey the word of God. And what's the word of God to him? Very simple. One lousy command. Let my people go. But his heart is hard, and he is arrogant, and he is prideful. And so he is insisting that his laws and his rules, his ways and his habits are better than the God of the Hebrews. And so he is refusing to obey the God of Israel because he is more satisfied with himself than he is with the laws of God. Notice again how humility is characterized by obedience, and pride and arrogance is characterized by disobedience, hardness of heart. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. There it is again. Once again, we see that a prime evidence, a prime sign of this virtue called humility, the virtue of those who are humble, the opposite of pride and of arrogance and hard-heartedness, is obedience. You see, it is the heart that has said, I submit my laws, my expectations, my measurement of what is good to yours. Obedience is humility. In our culture, humility has so often become nothing more than a passive attitude of the heart, how we happen to feel inside. But humility in the Bible is an active virtue. It is characterized by obedience to the expectations, the laws, and the value and virtue statements of the God of the Hebrews. That's humility. And it's not just a concept we see in the Old Testament. We see it also in the New. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Perhaps the grand New Testament chapter on the Christian virtue of humility, a virtue that is taught to us specifically by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 5 of chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So humility is an attitude, but it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 8, where Paul displays Christ for us as the prime example of humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see how Paul is characterizing the crucifixion? How Paul is characterizing the act of atonement that Christ performs on our behalf as an act of obedience to the Father? You see, it doesn't matter whether you're in the writings of Moses or the writings of Paul, whether you're in the Old or whether you're in the New Testament, the entire Scripture declares this truth to us. Humility has as its primary sign obedience. If you are a humble person, a person who seeks after humility, who rejects pride and arrogance, it's not merely the person who says, I am nothing, I am a worm. It's not merely the person who bows his head and closes his eyes and shakes it whenever someone gives them a compliment about how wonderful and great they are. It's not merely the act of the person who says, oh, no, I was just doing what I'm supposed to do. That's not humility. What is the key display of a heart that is humble is a heart that is obedient to the laws and to the commands of God, who says, I am more satisfied with your laws and your measurement of righteousness than with mine. In other words, what Zephaniah is teaching us is that the first step in ridding our lives of idolatry is a commitment to live as God has commanded us to live. And of course, the first thing that has to happen is idols must be cast from the temple, the poles must be torn down from the hills, and your life must be lived in obedience to the commands of God. Humility is an active virtue characterized by obedience. The opposite of idolatry is characterized by a heart that pants after righteousness and obedience to the laws of God. But that's not the only measurement of humility. Would you come with me to Luke chapter 18? You'll hear the poem that we read in this part of Luke's account of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. We could throw in some others there, homosexual, lesbian, liar, cheat, undisciplined, poor study habits. I'm glad I'm not like those. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The second characteristic of humility is the ownership of your evil. The ownership of the perversion of your heart and of your mind and of your body. The ownership of the fact that you fall so short of the glory of God that you don't even measure up to an ant. You see, the second attribute of the humble person is the person who prays the tax collector's prayer. Or if you prefer, what the Christian tradition has passed down to us and which is known as the Jesus prayer. It's not very popular in Baptist circles or in Bible church circles, but it's very popular in Christian traditions outside of our own, and it is such a part of my own spiritual life. I pass it on to you as a prayer to whisper throughout the day when you're around other people, to ruminate on in your own mind as you're in a boring office or committee meeting, or to speak out loud in the car as you're driving up Central or 635. This is the prayer that the Christian tradition owns as the Jesus prayer. And every word is so theologically important. You can learn it this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer is both a proclamation of who Jesus is. He is the Lord of the universe, the Savior of the world, the anointed one of David's line. He is the Son of God, the one who shares with the Father the very essence of the Father. He is deity itself. He is God. And the cry of the humble person to this Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the first characteristic of humility is obedience. The heart that is panting after righteousness as God has displayed and revealed it. And the second characteristic of humility is the recognition that we never, ever reach it. And so with the first prayer, we say to God, help me to be righteous. And with the second, we say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The opposite of idolatry. The medicine against idolatry is the virtue of humility, characterized, first of all, by the pursuit after righteousness and by righteousness. And second of all, this side of resurrection, the heartfelt conviction that we never are. And we are moment by moment, day to day, crying out for his mercy. Would you bow your heads this morning? Would you say it with me? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, we cry out this prayer. And we pray that by the Spirit that indwells us, that you would strengthen us to humility, which is characterized by obedience and by the admission that we're not. I ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.